Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We conclude this look at Stephen and his defense before the Sanhedrin. I assume most of you know this does not end well, at least in some lights, you might say, but I think it may end better than we might give it credit for. But Stephen has been slowly, again, presenting his defense to the Sanhedrin. He's been challenging them that they've, as a people, they have rejected Moses, they rejected Joseph, and ultimately they have rejected Jesus. And it's mainly been because they have loved or venerated the land, the law, and the temple to the point where they've neglected what God's word has said about the Messiah. Those things were not supposed to eclipse the work of the Messiah. They were supposed to point to the work of the Messiah. And I would argue that we need to be very careful as we listen to a message like this and understand that we repeat the same mistakes in our generation. They were enamored with the land. Well, I think there's a little bit of an idolatry of America in our culture today. Let's be honest about it. Not that America is a bad thing, but there are those that love America, and then we love our law, the Constitution, and we would even say we love our temple, this church, so to speak. We love those things to the point where we're so enamored with the gifts God has given us, and maybe even this religion, that we've lost the relationship with Christ we're supposed to have. And so we're missing the Messiah because of these trappings that we've been given. And that's the same mistake that Stephen challenged the nation of Israel regarding. And that's what we're going to see in this text. Now, if you would, out of reverence for the word of God, I would ask you to stand and we'll read Acts 7, verses 38 through 43. Acts 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Speaking of Moses, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And you may be seated. We'll break the text down in four simple sections. First, we're going to consider their scriptures and really their response to their scriptures. He's rebuked them again by referencing Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, but now he turns his attention to the law, this law that they were given through an angelic visitor on Mount Sinai, through Moses. He's going to explore their relationship with that law and understand something. Their movement away from the law of God, their inability to reference the scriptures of God, reminds us of the same thing we see in our culture today. Any rejection of the Lord begins with a rejection of his word. And we're living in a culture that does not like the word of God. We're living in a culture where there are churches who do not like the word of God. Someone will stand in the pulpit and tell the people of God that the word is outdated or unfashionable or it hasn't kept up with the times. Let me be blunt. Walk out of those churches, please. Not just walk, run. If God's people do not reverence the word of God, then there's nothing for you in that church. And we drape it in a lot of worldly trappings and we try to make church fashionable and we try to focus on entertainment and music and all those things. But if the word of God is not the centerpiece, then you're just one swift move away into idolatry. It's not going to take very long. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. God gave them the word supernaturally, but it did not take. We look at how the word of God was delivered. Now, this should be a history lesson to us, but again, he's speaking of Moses, reminding them, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. we think of the law and the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments as being something old and out of date and unfashionable, but the reality is that they're living oracles. That's how Stephen refers to him. He received living oracles to give to us. Moses went up on Mount Sinai for some 40 days, and there was lightnings and thunders and rumblings. The very glory of God descended. An angel gave Moses the word of God to be delivered to the people. They chiseled it out on these stone tablets. This is what we're talking about. You cannot think of a more extraordinary way for the word of God to be delivered. So Moses received that word and he came down to the nation of Israel. They had been in bondage 400 years. He asked them to wait 40 days and he came down to give them the word of God that had been delivered to them. And what do we find? Well, they had already disobeyed the word of God before they ever even fully received it. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Again, 400 years of bondage. They trade God away after just 40 days of waiting for Moses to come down off the mountain. The word of God has been delivered to them, and they're already disobeying it. They've built this golden calf where they threw all their gold into the fire. They build this calf. They're worshiping all these foreign idols. They're dreaming of going back to Egypt as they're receiving the word of God. And again, all of Stephen's audience would have known this history. They would have been familiar with this history. They knew what the nation of Israel had done. They knew about how they worshiped Molech, a Canaanite or Phoenician sun god, and they worshiped Rephan, an Assyrian star god based on Saturn. And I believe very timely for our nation today, all of these false gods were very much enamored with the obscene idolatry of sex and use of cult prostitutes and the sacrifice of children in the fire. All things that our nation is repeating in some form or fashion today. And Israel's doing this in the very light of receiving the law of God. And they never repented of this sin. God in his mercy continued to spare them. He moved them into the promised land after wandering the wilderness. He does so many great and mighty things for them. And yet the reality is they never got this out of their system. H.A. Ironside has wisely put it this way: sin never dies of old age. It goes on working, working, working like leprosy until it's dealt with in the presence of God. If there's a sin in your life that God has put his finger on and you've refused to do business with it, it's alive and well. In fact, it's still flourishing. Life Action came in, and I believe we had an amazing time. I believe God spoke to his people. I believe there was conviction of sin. There was repentance. There was brokenness. There was all these things. But this is what I know and understand. If God put his finger on something, if God's spirit pricked you or pressed you or convicted you, and you did not yield to the work of God in your life, you did not turn from that and repent from that, that sin is alive and well today. In fact, it's stronger than it ever was. And until you do business with it, you're not going to get freedom. The nation of Israel never came to God with this sin. They never sought God's forgiveness for what they did while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. They never venerated the law as they should have until they later made it an idol that prevented them from finding Christ. They always sought other idols, and it was a cancer that consumed them from the inside out. And I believe we too, as a culture, repeat these same mistakes. And so Stephen is slowly judging them for their turning from the word of God. And when you turn from the word of God, you quickly turn from the worship of God to other things. And finally, as we're going to see with the temple and the tabernacle, they actually turn from the witness of God himself. So we consider their scriptures. We also consider their sanctuaries, the tabernacle and the temple. After all the nation has done, at the point in time that we're looking in Exodus and Moses bringing them the law and their sin, after everything the nation did in the Old Testament, it's amazing to me that God gave them the tabernacle and the temple. I would argue it's sheer grace and mercy. Considering their sin, that God would be willing to fill a physical place with his glory, that he would be willing to commune with them in that way. And yet here's the reality. If they were a nation filled with sin and rebellion, and yet God blessed them with his presence, anyone here today thankful that even though we have sin issues, even though we're sinners condemned and unclean, God is willing to give us his presence? Anybody say amen to that? See, we're blessed too. We don't deserve the presence of God. None of us deserve the presence of God. And yet, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to have a personal relationship with him. Israel did not deserve their sanctuaries, but they quickly turned from the worship of God to the worship of these buildings. We see it with the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. Now, again, we know this history. We know about the tabernacle's place in Israel. We know of it just as much as they know of it. It's recorded in Scripture. It was God's tent in the midst of the people, the literal picture of his presence, built to divine specifications. But remember, as we looked at the book of Hebrews and we studied heaven for a while, it hadn't been that long ago, the tabernacle was but a model, modeled after a heavenly pattern, picturing the real thing, which is the Holy of Holies in heaven's reality. And at the end of the day, everything about the tabernacle ultimately pointed to one person, Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was not the ends. The tabernacle was the means for the people to be constantly reminded that they needed a Messiah, and his name was Christ. John Phillips wisely put it this way: every peg and pin, every curtain and color, every board and bar spoke of Christ. And the nation of Israel knew that from its beginning, but they forgot it. And they began to worship the model, not the Messiah. And it only got worse with the gift of the temple. If they could worship a tent that was torn down and packed up, what are they going to do when God gives them the splendor of the temple? So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him, and we know the splendor of that place. But listen to what Stephen adds: yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Stephen drops in a quote from the prophet, speaking of Solomon and others. Solomon, from the very beginning, reminded the people that the temple was not the end all. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? God declared it to them from the very beginning, but yet they became enamored with the physical building. To think that the eternal, uncreated, self-existing God could be limited to one location was ludicrous. And yet that is what the nation of Israel began to do. They began to worship this physical thing called the temple. And it's just the same thing when people get it in their minds in our culture today that somehow, some way, coming to this building makes you spiritual or solves your problem with God or deals with your sin. Coming to this place is absolutely meaningless unless you worship with the one who's invited you here. It's about Christ. It's about a personal relationship with God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we are guilty of the exact same sins they were guilty of. We enamor the building. We enamor the trappings of our faith. We enamor the songs. And we begin to worship those things, the religious observances, more than we do the Messiah. Every culture's been guilty of the same crime. And I believe every generation after us is going to be guilty of the same crime, barring Christ coming back. And yet they were told, we are told from the very beginning how this works. Solomon, when he was introducing the temple to the people, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. Solomon said it from the very beginning. The temple cannot possibly include or hold the grandeur of God. The universe is not an appropriate display of the grandeur of God. And yet we fall into this trap of thinking that somehow God is in some box, and simply by walking in these doors, we can experience him. Here's the good news, church. He's not confined by this building. He goes with us wherever we are. Now, that may be a sobering thought for some of you. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the very Spirit of God is taking up residence in your life. And here's the reality. Even if you don't know God, you cannot escape his presence. He's not bounded by a place. Solomon said it. The prophet Isaiah said it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. That's quite a graphic image, isn't it? What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Here's what matters. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's the scriptures again. It always comes back to what do we do with the word of God. But the nation, they were enamored with the tabernacle. They began to worship the tabernacle. Then they began to worship the temple. So much so that the nation of Israel began to believe that the only way you can encounter God, the only place you can encounter God, the only avenue to encounter God was the physical temple seated in Jerusalem. And so they began to teach a false religion to the nations around them. So much so that when Christ came, he had to say this, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, don't misunderstand. He's obviously making the point that he is greater than the temple, but he's actually patronizing the nation. They should not have had to be told that he, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, they shouldn't have had to have been told that he is greater than the physical temple. But so much was the love of Israel for their temple that he had to say these words. Consider their scriptures, consider their sanctuaries. Well, if you're not following along, Stephen makes it really, really easy. Let me boil down this message with three very simple points. It's kind of his summary statement. They've made the land the law and the temple idols. They've missed the Messiah because of them. I don't think we're any different in so many ways. But let him boil it down into three simple points. First of all, he talks about resistance. Now, y'all tell me if this is a nice way to preach. You've stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Basically, he just said, you're no better than your parents. Your parents were fools. Your parents fell in love with the land, the law, and the temple. Your parents were guilty of all these crimes that I've presented to you. And Stephen's talking about all these things he said since we began this message. Well, it's been like 5 weeks ago if you count the life action break, but y'all know what I'm talking about. All these things he's presented, you've done. And it's not just you who've done them. Your parents before you have done them, and the generations before you have done them. You stiff-necked people. What that means is you're not humble. You're not contrite. You're not willing to yield to the word of God. You're angry, arrogant, and you're stuck where you're at. Uncircumcised in heart. That just means wicked and evil. God needs to clean some things out. He needs to cut some things off. He needs to do heart surgery, and you're unwilling to yield to it. You always resist the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, he is a part of the Trinity of God. Spirit of God wants to do work in your life and you resist him. You refuse to cooperate. Now that right there would be a simple explanation of how to stifle revival, wouldn't you agree? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resisting the Spirit of God. That's what Stephen sees when he looks at these people, sees resistance. Now, let me ask you the questions that we walk through with Life Action. You come to the worship of God today. You come into this sanctuary. Where does God find you? What work has he been doing in your heart? What conviction has the Spirit of God tried to place in your life? What sin do you need to walk away from? What do you need to change? What do you need to do? Where does God find you? How at peace are you? And here's the reality. This is what most of us do. I just ask questions that are fundamental to our spiritual walk, but here's the reality. We don't want to answer those questions. We don't want to give time for God to work in our lives and reveal something to us. We want to walk in here. We want to sit down in these pews. We want to cloak ourselves in music and worship and looking at the Bible. But the reality is we don't hardly hear what's even being said. We're just ready to get out and go eat lunch or get out and go do the next thing, whatever it may be. We're just passing time in the presence of God. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised people who resist the Spirit of God. That's what Stephen says to him, and I think he could say it to us as well. But Stephen's not saying this on his own accord. No, he's quoting Scripture when he does so. Moses said it on God's behalf to the nation of Israel. Generations earlier, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Israel's no different over 2,000 years later. Leviticus 26, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. They're stiff-necked, they're uncircumcised. How about Isaiah? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resisting the Spirit of God. Nothing has changed over the generations of Israel, and yet God has given them a prophet in every generation to tell them the same things. They never repented. Jesus comes and listen to his words in Luke 11. Woe to you, for you build the temples of the prophets, or the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, first prophet, to the blood of Zechariah, the last prophet before Christ came, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. What's Jesus saying? God has tried to deal with you as a stiff-necked, uncircumcised people resisting the Spirit of God from the very beginning of your nation's history, even before Abraham. Cain killed Abraham and put him in the ground, and you as a nation have consistently killed and defied the prophets all along the way. It's no wonder that you killed the Messiah, because you've done it to everyone who came before him. So the indictment continues. It's not just resistance, but rejection. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? There wasn't a one of them you liked. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you've now betrayed and murdered. What you did to them, you did to Jesus. And church, I would remind you, by the way, that rebellion against God often leads us to turn on the men and women of God, the people who represent him, whether it's pastoral leadership or some other kind of leadership. We as a nation, you know who the most popular man in America was this past week? Hugh Hefner. I don't think that's an overstatement. People spend all their time celebrating the man who modernized pornography for our people. He was celebrated and venerated, and people talked about his legacy. How does our nation see preachers and pastors and evangelists and those who shepherd the people of God? Well, I'll tell you, I think it's a fair statement to say there's less respect for preachers and pastors than there is for a man who modernized pornography. I think that tells you all you need to know about the nation. I think it's also a challenge to us. Typically, people who don't like spiritual authority really don't want to hear from God. So it's an easy thing to get angry with a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, so that just gives you an excuse to turn God off. The nation of Israel did it. They didn't want to hear from God, so they killed the prophets. They didn't want to hear from God, so when he sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, they killed him. We're repeating the same mistakes. Now, I'm not telling you I'm above reproach. I'm not telling you I'm perfect or anything, but I will tell you that I think I'm well-intentioned. I've been here 17 years. I think I've proven myself. If you got a personal problem, come talk to me. I don't have an axe to grind. But I think when I stand in this pulpit, I'm doing the very best I can in that moment to fairly represent what the Word of God has to say. And sometimes, you know, we just need to listen to God. Stop all the resistance, stop all the rejection, and listen. And if you don't, it leads to rebellion. As bluntly as Stephen can put it, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." God gave you the word, it wasn't complicated, and you refused to obey it. Can it get any worse? I don't believe it can get any worse. In rejecting their God-sent deliverers, they rejected God himself. Jesus spoke directly to it. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is why the word of God is so important, church. You cannot disbelieve the word of God. You cannot reject the word of God. You cannot stain the word of God and still tell me that you love Jesus Christ. It is impossible. You cannot find Christ without the word of God. They're inseparable. He is the living word of God. If someone begins to go down the slope of disparaging the word of God, they're walking themselves right away from the will of God. Period. So in the days ahead, as a people, we must cling to churches and places where the word of God is held in high esteem. God shoots you out from Russellville to impact the nations. Please find a church that believes in the word of God. It's the simplest test. The very simplest test. So that's Stephen's summary. Resistance, rejection, rebellion. Well, what's he get for this? Well, consider his stoning. They've heard from another prophetic voice, and like all the other prophets, all they want to do is shut him up. I think he's done God's deed here. He's represented the Lord. He's spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gets the reaction. And look at his voice, how they reacted to it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now, this is almost an animalistic way of depicting this scene. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now, think about this for a minute. We got to understand how the word of God works. God sovereignly ordained the word of God. God gives us the word of God, but he used men to do it, all right? So he picks a human author and inspires the scriptures through that man. And so don't misunderstand, it's altogether the word of God, but we know who these authors were. Who wrote the book of Acts? He's a physician named Luke. You know who Luke spent most of his time with in ministry? A man named Paul. You know where Paul was on the day that Stephen was stoned? He was one of the men who was enraged, who was grinding his teeth. He was there that day. I don't think God had to take Luke out, an out-of-body experience in order to tell him what to write down in Acts 7:54. I think God simply had to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, nudge Paul to tell him. The crowd was enraged that day. They ground their teeth at him. Again, that's almost animalistic in its hatred. They were enraged. It literally means they were sawn asunder. It was like they were torn in two. You realize the word of God does that? It has that power? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts, piercing the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I may be getting on somebody's nerves today. I'd like to think it's the word of God doing its work. Now, I'm capable of getting on your nerves But the word of God divides, doesn't it? Why is it? Why is there so much unreasonable hatred in our culture for evangelicals? You do realize that the evangelical church has done more for all the hurricane victims in the last month than any of the Red Cross or any of those agencies. And yet it's still so easy for people to disparage the church. And yet it's the church that gives to virtually every charitable organization that's alive and well in our nation. People are enraged. They don't want to hear the truth. The truth, it cuts and it exposes. And so Stephen, they're ready to kill him. They hear his voice and they're sawn asunder. He didn't have to wait long to know whether he had done well, though. His vindication. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's a pretty good indicator that you're on the right side of the argument when God allows you to see directly into the throne room of heaven. That's what happens with Stephen. If he was worried, if he had done well, I believe when he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, he knew he had done pretty good. And another thing about this, it's the only time in the New Testament that we see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. In all other occasions, he's described as being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I believe there's a good reason for that. We're to think of him as having finished the work. He's shed his blood. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's got the keys to life and death. He's done all of those things. The blood has been put figuratively on the doorpost, so to speak. The Holy of Holies has been covered. Our sins have been forgiven through what Christ has done if we've allowed him to become our Lord and Savior, and we've asked him to forgive us. But it's all been done. So he's seated. Jesus said to him, "You've said so." He's speaking to Pilate. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's always pictured as being seated, but I believe Stephen sees him standing because it's a physical way to see well done. You've done what I've asked you to do, Stephen. This is exactly the path that I had ordained for you. And I believe it's an indicator of something else Christ said in the New Testament. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." It's as if Jesus is telling the Father, seated beside him, "This is your man. He's done your will. He's done well." And here's the reality. If you want Jesus Christ to do that for you, you must have personally bent a knee and confessed your sin and confess your need and allow him to become your Lord and Savior. It has to have happened. And one of the other beautiful things here in this passage, Jesus Christ, as you see in Luke 12, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man, but nowhere else in Scripture does anyone else call him that. The Jews didn't like Son of Man. They liked more Jewish sort of terms, the line of Judah, all those sort of things. They always wanted it to be something to do with Jehovah, who is the Jewish God, so to speak, their way of referring to God. Son of Man made Jesus sound like the world's Redeemer. It's the title that Stephen chose to call him. When he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus stand there, he called him the Son of Man. Why? Because he was rebuking a nation that had fallen in love with the land, the law, and the temple. And in his last words, he wanted them to understand that Jesus Christ is much greater than Israel. He's much bigger than a Jewish God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came because God so loved the world. All mankind, all of us need a Savior. So his voice, his vindication, and his victory. Now, you don't like to think of death as a victory, but it's a funny thing. The Word of God kind of presents it that way. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul's appearance in the text. Literally, stoning is an ugly business, and they have these outer robes they were all wearing, and they had to take them off so that they could kill Stephen more effectively. That's literally what happened. So they hand all their garments to Saul, and he stands there clutching them while they stone Stephen to death. Now, eventually, they probably have to apologize for this act to the Roman authorities because they did not have the right to kill someone. The Romans hadn't given them the power of execution. They try to abide by the laws of their people. They cast him out of the city. They weren't supposed to kill him in the city. But at the end of the day, this is all entirely illegal according to the Roman authorities. But it didn't stop them. But listen to Stephen's response. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Is that how y'all think about getting stoned to death? It's biblical, though. He fell asleep. I would argue that Stephen saw it that way. Stephen was not too afraid of death, because I would argue anybody who's quoting Scripture on their deathbed probably gets it. He's not just quoting Scripture. He's quoting what Jesus said when Jesus died. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Christ asked the Father to receive his spirit in Luke 23:46. Then he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Christ said the very same thing, asked God to forgive his enemies in Luke 23:34. So here's Stephen. He's getting ready to pass from this life into that life. He's getting ready. We would call it death. He calls it sleep. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knows this is not the end, but he's passing into the presence of God. And then he has the wherewithal. It's not just that he sees God as his Savior. God is the sustainer of life. God is the one who will welcome him into heaven. He understands that God is the judge, and the fates of these men that are stoning him are in God's hands. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's hoping against hope that the Sanhedrin will begin to see what they're doing and repent of their sins and be saved and redeemed as well. But he's not dying. He's passing from this life into the next. And yet, is that how we see things, church? I would argue perhaps the greatest idol in America today is life. I'm not talking about the abortion issue. We talk about respect for life, and we should. Don't misunderstand. I mean this fundamental, unquenchable, unnerving concept we have that if we live right, if we eat right, I guess if we eat like a rabbit and we drink the right stuff and we do all the exercises and we take our vitamins, if we do everything right, we're going to live. What, are we going to live forever? Is that going to work? I'm not going to live forever. You're going to live whatever number of appointed days God has given you, but you're not going to live forever. But our culture enamors all these things, keeping us alive as long as possible. We idolize life. Not because of its worth, I don't believe. Not because, I believe we idolize life because we fear death. Church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know all you need to know about death. Death has no fangs. Death is nothing to fear. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no reason to fear death. It's but sleep. The glories of God await on the other side, but this is not how our culture thinks, is it? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. We study this in Revelation 2. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 1 Thessalonians 4, we not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, like Stephen, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Death is not the end. But when you idolize life and fear death, death begins to have a power over your lives. What happens? You begin to live lives of convenience and lives of safety and lives of security. And what's happened to the church is we can't think about our children being launched out into the world. We can't think about them going and being missionaries and impacting lostness. We can't think about writing fat checks out of our checkbook because we're just clinging to this world the way it is, church. We're scared to death of death. And so we've idolized life to the point, here's my point, we don't live anymore. We don't live. We don't enjoy life because we're so scared of what comes next. And as believers in Jesus Christ, this is crazy. You've been given the greatest gift known to man. If you know Jesus Christ personally, you are saved and redeemed. Nothing bad can befall you. It's all good, amen? Why do we live in such fear? We live such whimpering, pitiful lives. We've been given so much. Shared this quote with you before. Warren Wiersbe, in some respects, it may be harder to live for Christ than to die for him. I think some of us would rather be lined up and executed than to have to actually give God 50, 60, 70 years of faithful living. What a shame that is. I don't want an early ticket out. I want to redeem every day I've got, amen? Jay's often talking, let's see how many stamps we can get in a passport. Where can we go? What can we do? Go out to a city of San Diego this past week. They're dying for biblical churches. And you know who's doing the work? The Mormons are doing the work. Their youth are giving them 2 years of their lives, putting off college. A Christian postponing college to do ministry? Oh my goodness. Something's wrong with that. No, something's right with that. N.D. Wilson, favorite author of mine, says, in every herd, many stampede while only a few turn to face the lions. Cowards live for the sake of living. But for heroes, life is a weapon, a thing to be spent, a gift to be given to the weak and the lost and the weary, even to the foolish and the cowardly. That's how I want to live life. Say, well, that man, he's not even in Scripture. Well, I think he's quoting this Scripture. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what I believe the will of God is? That we not be afraid of death to the point where we stop living. We get one go around on this side of eternity. One go around. And then it's eternal glory and a world that we cannot quite comprehend. This world redeemed and restored and made right. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know it's going to be good and glorious. And here's the reality. I don't want to live this life grumpy and complaining and clinging. I want to go out with zest and energy and joy and redeeming my time, doing what God has called me to do. Find out what you're fit for. Find out how you're gifted. Find out what God wants you to do. Now, we're so scared of our finances. Do you realize you can leverage your finances to do good things for God? Let go. Quit living lives of fear because we're idolizing this life. So much more in front of us, church. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to ask our musicians to come, and I would ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us and then ask us to do business with God this morning. Father, we have been given the truth. We have been given the liberating truth of knowing that death holds nothing for believers in Jesus Christ, that eternal life is the most precious thing and that the blood of Jesus Christ bought it for us. And in a sense, we've been set free. What are we living for? Father, I just pray that you would help everyone in this room to understand that they have been blessed by you. We have access to the Word of God. We have access to the Spirit of God. We have access to the Father God because of all that you've made possible for us. Just help us to let go. And Father, if there's some issue that you've been putting your finger on, whether it started in Life Action or just started today, if there's some issue you've been putting your finger on, I pray that we would not be stiff-necked or uncircumcised. We would not resist the Spirit of God, but we would allow you to have your way in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.